Well, when I was young, I was taught that I should remove the word but out of my vocabulary. Maybe some of you were like that. Maybe you were a teacher and you told, you know, little first graders or kindergartners to take the word but out of their vocabulary. Not you know, the but, you know, the backside but, the word but, you know. Because the word but changes everything. You know, when you think about it, it negates everything that came before it, right? You know, so if you're ever complimenting someone or you're having a conversation, you know, that's one of the things counselors teach you in marriage counseling, not to use the word but when you're talking to your spouse, you know, because you know how that goes. I like your dress, but it'd be better in a different color. I love your hair, but it's a little bit too short or long, or did it have to be green? The word but doesn't just negate what came before it. So it's like, you know, hey, let me give you a compliment, except when I say but, then I completely take the compliment away. But the other thing it does is it's a limiting word. Maybe you've had a teacher who wanted you to reach for the stars, and they wanted you to not hold yourself back, but you found yourself saying the word but about yourself, you know, but I can't do that, but I don't, but I've never, but I. Limiting yourself from the things that you can do in your mind. Well, did you know that, as you saw in the video, God has a big butt? He does. God has a big butt. I mean, he's, you know, big God, so he's got a big butt. In the book of Genesis, we see the story of Abraham's family. God made a promise to give Abraham's family a lot of land. He made him a promise to make them a mighty nation. Out of Abraham and his descendants, he was going to make a mighty nation, a nation that still exists today. But his great-grandson Joseph faced some hardships throughout his life. His brothers hated him so much that they beat him up and sold him into slavery. And you think you've got problems with your family, right? Then he tried to get his life back on track. He got out of slavery and he was living as a servant, and he got thrown into prison because he was wrongly accused of sexual misconduct, and he rotted in jail for several years for a crime that he didn't commit, you know, kind of like Shawshank Redemption. He actually was innocent. God brought him out. God brought him out and made him the chieftain of this kingdom of Egypt, right under Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh's second in command. And God used him to save the entire nation, God's people, the Egyptians, everyone. He used him to save everyone from a famine that was coming, because Joseph was able to interpret dreams, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream correctly and was able to stave off a famine for the nation. That was great. Later on, as his brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery and hated him, you know, they came begging for food because there was a famine where they lived. And Joseph had figured out how to not have a famine where he lived, or at least have food stored up for where he lived. And so they came to him groveling in front of him, begging him, hey, we need some food. Can you give us something that we can take back home to our father? And Joseph played some games with him and did some fun things with him. I encourage you to read the book of Genesis this week if you want to know more about it. But, you know, when Joseph finally came clean and told them, hey, it's me, it's Joseph, your brother who you sold into slavery years ago and thought was dead, they thought that Joseph would want revenge. You might feel that way too, right? If you've got a brother or sister that you tried to kill and sell into slavery. I don't know. It's a, you know, kind of a normal thought. You know, they thought he might want revenge, retribution. You know, now that dad is gone, dad died, they thought, well, dad was the only reason that Joseph wasn't killing us, because he's the second in command in Egypt. He can have us thrown into prison, killed, whatever. Now Joseph's going to get his revenge on us because dad's gone. And so they were terrified. And they still tried to make up a cockamamie story about dad saying something about, hey, guys, you need to blah, 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 blah. And, you know, and they were protecting themselves. But, you know, they thought that Joseph was going to act the way many of us might. But God had something else in mind. God had something else in mind, because Joseph forgave them. And he said these powerful words. In Genesis 50, verse 20, he said this: you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And you look at his story and just look at what happened. Had he lived and grown up as a shepherd in the family with his 12 brothers or 11 brothers, then none of what happened later would have happened. And when that famine came, then there would have been no one who had saved up the food in storage so that they could have food provided for them for the entire nation of Egypt and all of the surrounding areas. But God had a plan. And he used Joseph's suffering, he used Joseph's slavery, he used Joseph's pain and the evil actions of his brothers. God used that to fulfill his plan, which was saving the Egyptians, saving the nation, and even saving Joseph's very own brothers who betrayed him and tried to kill him. We fast forward a little bit in the story. We pick up the story in the book of Exodus, where eventually, there was an Egyptian king, a pharaoh, who came to power years later, who had forgotten his history. As we all know the old saying, if you forget your history, then you're doomed to repeat it. It didn't quite go that way, but it was a different story. He forgot the history of how Joseph saved Egypt from that famine. How Joseph was a big name, how Joseph had done these amazing things. And all that this Pharaoh knew was that there were a bunch of Hebrews around, running around thick as thieves, and he had to stop it because there were more of them than there were Egyptians. And he was afraid that they would join an army of an enemy nation and take over Egypt and kill off all the Egyptians. So because of his fear, he started to kill the Hebrew baby boys. It was population control at its finest. It was abortion in the very beginning of the Bible. He started to kill the baby boys so that they wouldn't have an army that could raise up against the Egyptians. And then he made them slaves. He turned them into slaves. And for 400 years, they'd been slaves. Their sons were being killed. And the men were working themselves to death. And eventually they'd lost hope because they'd prayed to God, this God that they knew of from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers. And they had heard this promise that they were going to be this great and mighty nation. And they'd grown pretty big in Egypt, but they were suffering. They were in slavery. They were dying. This was like the worst case scenario you could possibly imagine. What does it mean? God's supposedly blessing us, but yet we're dying. Our kids are being killed. We're in slavery. What does that look like? How could God allow that to happen? How is that keeping his promise? That doesn't even make any sense. So God sent Moses. God sent Moses, a Hebrew baby raised in the king's court, to confront the Pharaoh, to perform some miracles and release the Hebrews. And I'm fast-forwarding through a whole bunch of movies that you've probably seen, the Ten Commandments and various other movies, with Charlton Heston and others. But I'm fast-forwarding those movies to get to the night before God rescued him. After 11 plagues, it took 11 plagues to get through the hard, well, 12 plagues to get through the hard-headedness of Pharaoh and his people. But after 11 plagues of all sorts of terrible things that happened to the people of Egypt, they still weren't ready to let his people go. They still weren't ready to let them worship their God in the wilderness. So the last thing that God says is he gives them a command. He tells Moses to tell the people that the night before he's going to release them, he's going to do something strange. And he commands God's people, the Hebrews, to eat a meal, a quick meal. Now, this wasn't fast food. This wasn't Cane's or Taco Bell or Chick-fil-A, but it was a meal meant to be eaten in haste. When you're on your way from a soccer game to a volleyball game with your kids, or you're on your way from school to a dance competition, and you grab something out of the drive-thru, and you're eating it in the wrapper while you're driving your car with your knees. Don't do that. It's not safe, but we all know because we've all done it. It's a meal to be meant to be eaten in haste. It's not a three-course, five-course meal. Maybe you've had one of those. I had one of those one time. I was able to pay for a really nice meal on a Disney cruise, and it actually took like 2 hours to eat a meal. I've never done that before. I mean, they literally had a menu for water and butter. I was like, wow. Now, I could have spent $500 on a glass of water, but I chose not to do that. A little out of my price range for water. I'll take the stuff from the tap, please. But, you know, maybe you've had one of those meals where you sit down and you spend some time and you really savor it, and the plates are, you know, like the plate's that big and the food's that big, you know? And you're like, really, I'm paying for that? But, you know, this isn't one of those meals. This is something quick. In fact, it's so quick that they didn't even have time to put leaven in the bread. So the bread wasn't even able to grow. So for those of you who wonder why in the world when we have communion, we have these little wafers, is because in the very first time that they did this, they didn't even have time to let their bread rise because they were in such a hurry. Because the next day they were supposed to get out of there. And God actually told them that. He said, here's how I want you to eat this meal. I want you to eat the meal with your shoes on, your staff in your hand, your shirt tucked in as if you're ready to walk out the door at any minute. That's funny that God said that, right? Like, God's like, I want you to have your hiking stick, your boots laced up, your jeans on, and your hat that you wear when you go hiking up Camelback Mountain. I want you to have that ready to go because you need to be ready at a moment's notice to get your go bag and run. Why? Why would God say that? I mean, it seems strange, but okay, God, if you say so, I guess I'll do this. You know, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but God was up to something. Because even though they were still slaves, God was using this meal, this strange meal with flat bread, and he was using it to save them. Because by eating it on the go, they showed by their faith that God was going to keep his promise to rescue them and keep his promise to make them a mighty nation. Not only that, but after, you know, not only did they have to do that, but before they made this meal, as they were preparing it, you know, you might think, hey, I'm going to go to Smart and Final or Costco and get some burgers or some steaks, and, you know, they're frozen. I'm going to thaw them out a little bit and throw them on the grill and start cooking, and, you know, and you know, how do you like it? Well, I want it well done because I don't want any blood, you know, dripping down on my plate. Well, God said something a little bit different about that. Not only that, but when they made their meal, they had to take the blood of the lamb that they sacrificed. Yes, they had to sacrifice. They couldn't go to Costco and buy a lamb. They had to cut it up themselves. Yuck. But they had to take the blood of the lamb that they had sacrificed and paint it on the doors of their house. Paint it on the door frame of their house. And you or I might say, really, Lord? I mean, couldn't we have gone with a classic white? Or even a beige, or a tan, or maybe just a basic brown, right, Lord? I mean, that the normal paints I can find at Home Depot, right? Blood? Really? Like, that's never going to come off. I mean, you know, I'm going to scrub it all day, and it's just going to stain the wood, and I'm just never going to get that off, Lord. But the thing was, any house that had the blood on the door, any house that was painted with red from the blood was safe. Because this blood wasn't just paint that you get at Home Depot or Ace Hardware. It was a sign of the faith of the people who lived inside that house that God would save them and everyone who was in that house. And because of that, they wouldn't face the death of their firstborn son. And if you know the story, because the Egyptians didn't believe, then they didn't trust in God because they had their own gods. They thought their gods were going to save them from the angel of death. And so when the angel of death came through the town, there was wailing and screaming and crying because every firstborn son from the Pharaoh's house to the cattle in the fields. Yes, even the animals lost their firstborn sons. Every firstborn son from the Pharaoh to the cattle died if they didn't have blood painted on their doorposts. As we heard earlier, Jesus celebrated that same Supper because it had become a tradition over thousands of years. And he celebrated that same supper, that same Passover with his disciples as well. And it started out a little bit strange. I don't know if you're picking up a theme here. It started a little bit strange because masters and teachers and politicians and leaders don't generally serve others. They pay people to do that for them, don't they? But the first thing Jesus did was pick up a wash basin and throw a towel over his arm and kneel down in humility to look really closely at and wash the stinky, dirty feet of his friends. The job that was reserved for the lowest servant in the house. Then he didn't just take a lamb that night, but he was the lamb. He didn't just pour out wine, but as we said a few moments ago, he gave them his body, or he gave them his blood. He didn't just give them matzah and flatbread the way that we did tonight. In fact, he gave them his body like we did tonight. Because on that night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after he took the cup, he blessed it and he gave it to them and said, "Drink of this, all of you, for this cup is the New Testament of my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins." And I don't know about you, but I can only imagine how awkward it must have been to be Judas that night. I mean, maybe you have had to break up with someone over dinner sometime. You're like, "Hey, this just isn't working out," you know, like, and you're sitting there at the whole dinner and you're like, "I need to break up with her," and you break up with him, and how do I do it? When's the right time? And you're like super awkward and super uncomfortable. Just imagine betraying someone, right? I can only imagine how awkward it would have been being Judas that night with the 11 around him, plus other people serving and doing other things, and Jesus sitting there knowing what he was doing, what he was plotting later that night. But then those words from Joseph, again, from Genesis chapter 50, echo in my mind, "What you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Like Joseph today, you may feel like you're being unfairly treated. You may feel like you've been forgotten and you're in the prison of poor decisions. Like Jesus, you may have been bruised by a betrayer or stabbed in the back by someone you loved. Like the Hebrews, you may feel like a slave to your sin and as if God has forgotten you and has stopped hearing your cries for mercy. But God used the Lamb of God to save his people from their sins. Maundy Thursday tells us that we can screw things up like Peter and Judas, but God can even use that to fulfill his plans. As we saw in the video, 1 Corinthians 10 says, "No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to all men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear." But God means that your trials aren't the end of your story. But God takes the plans of men and reminds us who's really in charge. But God shows us that God hasn't abandoned you. But God changes everything. And even though we can sometimes limit ourselves, like that teacher in kindergarten once told me, when I say, but I'm not smart enough, but I'm not good enough, but if you really knew me, you would run away screaming into the woods because nobody likes me, but I can't, but. God isn't limited by the word but on your lips. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong." Just look at the guy who's standing up here in front of you. Our human minds may argue, but gods don't die. They can't suffer. But Jesus, being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. but rather he took on the very form of a servant, humbling himself to the point of death. We believe that we're too far gone. We're too hopeless. We're broken beyond repair. We're too screwed up. But God, in his great mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says. Just like it was on that first Passover in Egypt, this blood that's been painted on a cross, on two pieces of wood, changes everything. Every one of us who've been painted in that blood, every one of us who just came and took that blood, body and blood into our own veins right now, is safe from the power of the angel of death. Because unlike that first Passover where the firstborn of the enemy died for the sins of the family, here the Son of God came to die to make the enemy, me, his friends. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his great love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, think of this, God died for us. Once again, I see the man hanging on that cross, suspended by a couple of pieces of wood, betrayed by his friends, condemned by the authorities, and everything in his life seems to have gone wrong. Everything is upside down and topsy-turvy, and all of God's plans seem to have failed. And I hear those words from Joseph one last time, echoing in my mind on this night. Satan, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Wherever you're at today, whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, remember tonight, as we go through Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and of course Easter, that God's big butt changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that wherever we're at right now, whatever we're facing, whatever struggles we're carrying or journeys we're on, as we go through the valley of the shadow of death in our own lives, I pray, Lord, that you would give us hope and confidence that it's not about us. It's not about what we think or what we can or can't do, but rather, Lord, it's about you. It's about your plans. It's about your power. It's about your love for us, love that was willing to go to great lengths, such as dying on a cross to save us from our sins, to make your enemies your friends. And so, Lord, tonight, I pray that we would all put our hope and our confidence in your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, amen. Amen.